name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. These are the words of the Amen. These are the words of the most certainly true, the very truth himself. And Jesus is also called the faithful and the true witness. Jesus makes a statement, and he stands by what he says. He confesses. We see this nowhere more clearly than when he stands tomorrow evening before Pilate, which we will hear on Good Friday in the reading of the Passion. He makes the good confession. He bears witness to the truth. And where he must be silent, he is silent. All when the stakes are at their highest. Do you not know that I have power both to crucify you and to set you free? The Lord Jesus is the first. He is the greatest and the truest witness or martyr. As he dies for the truth and he bears witness by his blood. Now the truth is a freeing word. Abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free, said Jesus. Truth is freeing. It only binds in one way. It only demands one thing from us. To be believed. To be acknowledged as the truth, and then to be confessed by us. Truth elicits this from us. It elicits faith, conviction, trust. A person who won't acknowledge the truth, that's a person that has no integrity. And we know this from everyday truths. But how much more then with the truth, with Christ himself, with the Holy Gospel? The truth demands an answer, an affirmative. It demands an amen from us. And those who will put their yes, those who will give their signature on the dotted line, or put their money where their mouth is, those who stand for the truth, will suffer for that truth. No one can say amen lightly. No one can refuse to say amen lightly either. Because the truth is not neutral. Hot or cold, yes or no, it demands a response. And thus the hard words of Christ in tonight's final letter from Revelation. Would that you were either hot or cold, but you are lukewarm, and I will spew you out of my mouth. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, and to its angel, its messenger, you leave a bad taste in my mouth. Now, moderation is prized above all else in our world. If someone ever calls you an opinionated person, that's not a compliment. But the Lord does not want us to be middlers or to be moderates with him. Lukewarm Christians, tepid Christianity. The Lord has no time for it. Because he is the truth. He is made of sharper stuff than this. His word is a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, piercing to the division of bones and marrow and of soul and spirit. Jesus demands a response. One of the most dramatic sort. Consider in the Passion 2 days from now how he claimed to be the Son of God, and that the Jewish leaders understood absolutely clearly to mean that he was equal with God. This was the blasphemy that caused Caiaphas to rip his high priestly vestments in a show of outrage, in a confession. The high priest was confessing. He was making a stand. Wrongly, but certainly not lukewarmly. Either Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God, or else he was a fool and a liar and a sinner and a crazy person. Against the preacher of Laodicea and its congregation, Jesus, in tonight's letter, cites this offense in particular. You say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that the whole time you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There is an air of self-sufficiency, a fatness of riches, and the attendant apathy that comes with it, that the Lord rebukes. And this, dear saints, is the temptation of most of your lifetimes, and some of mine too. Living under the assumption, as we have, that God's word will always be present for us, that there always is going to be a church in Barney or in Great Bend, and that the angels of our churches will always be hot preachers when we want them to be. This assumption will make us lukewarm to God. Our trust will shift, just as it did for Laodicea, away from preserving the true wealth, the true sight, the true garments of Jesus Christ, his word, and his sacraments, and instead turn us toward all of the riches that we can count. Attendance, excitement, the size of our Sunday school classes, the money that is in BNI or in our own wallets. Love of and satisfaction with these things does not go on to produce a zeal for Christ and his truth. Instead, it produces apathy toward it. It makes us indifferent. It is the worst sort of offense against the truth. For example, to drop your children off at Sunday school, or to make crafts with them, or to come to the voters' meetings, and then to leave when Christ arrives to speak his word to us and to distribute his body and his blood to us in the divine service. To come for the excitement or the food or the people even, but to be bored with the very thing for which church is named, that we gather around his gifts. That is like the preacher who is comfortable and unafflicted and untroubled by God's word each week, delivering people-pleasing sermons, story-filled messages that never prick a conscience, certainly not his own, never ruffle a feather, and likewise, never absolve a single sinner. They are just there for the paycheck. We're just here maybe for the coffee and the gossip. So what if these riches should fail, as they always do? If attendance drops, if personal enthusiasm for God and his church hits a dry spell, well then what can spare such a preacher or a congregation obsessed with that? Nothing. The Lord spews those who delight in mammon out of his mouth and out of his body, the church. The Lord comes tonight to us with counsel. Be zealous and repent. Buy from me gold that is refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Now this is an ironic statement, of course. You can't buy the riches that come from Christ. You can't buy truth. You buy it by giving up falsehood. The riches of Christ come at the expense of giving up on the world, of including all of that man that clings even to the church itself, even to our congregation, making us neither hot nor cold, but only lukewarm, even as we sit tepid in the pew. The white garments of holy baptism are the clothing that matters. The salve of the gospel is what opens our eyes, dear Christians. It needs to be said, and please take it to heart. If you find that you are bored with the divine service, and you need to hear that the problem is not with the preacher or with the music, it is with you. You are bored with the Word of God itself. The Lord says, probably a bit sarcastically, that it would be better if you were cold, if you hated His Word. He can work with that. Saul, persecutor of the church, no obstacle for Christ. Now he's Paul, the boring preacher of the cross. Repent of your boredom. The words that we sing, that we speak in this place, are life itself. They are truth. And if we're bored with that, the problem is lying in our hearts. The very same call to zeal and repentance goes out, of course, first to the angel of this church in Laodicea, to the messenger of Christ and all messengers of Christ. If I am bored, annoyed that I have to preach Holy Week, sick of dealing with sinners, tired of suffering for His name's and for His truth's sake, repent. My love and my zeal for wealth, comfort, and entertainment is indifference to God's Amen truth, to the gospel itself, which I was made a preacher, and which you are hearers. Now don't miss this, because the Lord's stern call to repentance, this warning that He gives about spewing us out of His mouth, is actually out of His great tender-hearted love, not out of hatred or anger for us. Those whom I love, Christ says, I reprove and discipline. It's the ones that He loves that He says these things to. So be zealous and repent. The Lord loves you. He loves His churches, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna, and Ephesus. He loves Barney and Great Bend, Clare City and Lidgerwood, Gwinner, Hankinson, Belford, Lisbon, Fairmont, and Wahpeton. He loves me and all His preachers too. He would not bother rebuking us or calling us to repentance if He didn't. He is not lukewarm or indifferent toward us. He may be hot against us, speaking the law to convict and to reprove us. But He is the Lord who also brings cool water to refresh us, to wash our sins and our indifference away. As we will hear tomorrow night, having loved His own in the world, He loved us to the end. He loves us to death, His own. Now, I'd be a little lukewarm to preach on this text tonight without noting for you that famous verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Noting that this verse is not a call to open the door of your heart and accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, as it almost always is preached. Christ is not speaking to unbelievers to accept Him. That picture that you've seen, I think it's hanging even in our basement, of a wimpy, impotent Jesus knocking at a handleless door, desperately wishing that you would let him in so that he could be a part of your life. Now that's a lukewarm picture of our Lord, isn't it? Helpless to us. Rather, this verse is for Christians. It is for believers. It is for you. It is a warning against indifference and a call to repentance and to faith. The message is, the Lord is here. He will judge everyone whose wealth is not the gospel, or whose clothing and garments are not the pure forgiveness of sins won by him and his righteousness alone. But he certainly is not waiting for us to invite him. He needs us to open our hearts to him as much as he needs us to give him our money to buy the gospel, or to buy baptismal garments, or to buy eye salve. The Lord is already here, here to enter in and to eat with us, to feed us his wealth and his rich food, to speak his truth, and to elicit faith from us, as only the Holy Spirit can create and sustain, despite our wicked and bored hearts. And wherever the zeal of a congregation and of its messenger is for Christ, and for his word, and for his sacraments, if the amen of faithful confession has not become tepid and lukewarm, then what does it matter if the volume of that amen happens to be a bit soft? Or if the numbers are small? Or if the funds are short? Those who stand for the truth will not be afraid to suffer for it, to struggle for it, even to sacrifice for it. Because they know what they are confessing. They know that it is a truth that will be hated. They know that it is a truth that alone saves. It is priceless. Hot or cold they get. The one thing that it couldn't be, though, is boring. And the one response that makes no sense is indifference or apathy or carelessness. Now I know that I am preaching to the choir tonight. As a congregation, those who would come out on Holy Wednesday are hardly the lukewarm ones. Still, the Lord, in all seven letters that we've heard these last weeks, has written them to the churches, even to the angel, even to the minister of those churches particularly. He may as well then have addressed them to the choir. The choir needs to hear it, because Jesus loves them. He loves you. He speaks to you. None of us individually is immune from tepid faith. He chastens and he reproves his choir because he loves them. And he bids us to come and to buy gold without money and without price. Clothes us with the garments of salvation that his blood that is truth of one. Tomorrow begins the three holiest days for us, dear Christians. They are also the longest services, the most concentrated, right in a row, and the most serious. Be zealous for them, dear choir of saints. Not because they are exciting or emotional, although I think you will find that they are, but because they are rich in Christ's words, in his forgiveness. They are his conquering set before us, given to us. The saving actions of the first and the last, the living one who died and behold is alive forevermore. This is the moment of truth. This truth salves our eyes, covers our sins, and sets us free. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.